verses 1 through 16. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living in that same standard to which we have attained.
Thank you. All right, so Philippians chapter 3. Philippians is a great book, really could preach itself. We could just read Philippians, and there's so much in there, so much richness and depth that we could do that and count it a sermon just about. But Paul has some specific things that he wants to teach here. And I've had a few things on my mind about, as you saw on the sign, clutter and the things in life that weigh us down, that hold us back from what God would accomplish in us. And so weighing on that then is Paul's writing in Philippians. And so before I get any further, let me say I'm going to talk about stuff today. And I kind of want to put a disclaimer out here. And when I spoke at Venture Out, I was speaking to, you know, predominantly a crowd. Well, no, everybody there is older than me. But this applies to everybody. If you're older than me and you see a guy who has, I am apparently, according to Jana, starting to get some gray, but most all the color in his hair, then Paul tells Timothy, it says, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. But if you're younger than me, this applies to you as well. And we're going to be talking about stuff, and we're going to be talking about nostalgia. And I may ruffle some feathers today, and I may step on toes, but I want to step on my own first, which is extremely awkward and dangerous on a stage, so I'm not going to do it. But as I go through this, I want to just have this perspective in mind that when it comes to procedural stuff, whether we look at the way things were done in the past or the way things we want to do them in the future, an admonition, particularly to the young, is, hey, before you jump in and decide that you've got a better idea on how to run things, find out what has been done. But the counter admonition as well is, just because we've always done things a certain way doesn't mean that that's the best way. And so we have to have this perspective. But this is going to particularly apply, I hope and believe, before it has corporate application, this will have an individual application. What are the things in my life that I'm doing that are beneficial to the cause of Christ? What are the things in my life that I'm doing just because I've been doing them? And I hang on to and I retain those things and identify myself in there. So I want to start with that. And as we preach on clutter, as I speak on clutter, I said it was probably easier for me to speak at Venture Out because I don't know any of the people there. I haven't been in their homes. Several of you, I've been in your homes. And before I get any further with other toes, I have to, would you do the first slide, Josh, please? This is my classroom right now. Actually, this is a little bit ago. But Jana is helping me reorganize, and so stuff that was in one place is going to another. And To say that this woman is miraculous is an understatement, because I just have no concept, as hard as my mother tried to get me organized and clean, bins, labels, all of that is like totally foreign to me. And so I'm trying to overcome a huge personal lack in organization to make stuff useful for people. So when I speak this message, I want you to know this is my toes first. Let me be first in line. But when it has to do with stuff. But stuff has been on my mind because, frankly, we are very cluttered. It's said sometimes we spend the first half of our lives accumulating stuff and the second half giving it away. But that shouldn't be the case with Christians. What should be our singular purpose? And I'm getting to the core already of the message here, but Paul is in pursuit of something, and for that something he has suffered the loss of all other things. And so as I go through this room, I have to ask myself, okay, is this serving the purpose of teaching? What is the purpose of this widget? Why do I have this board? Why do I have this piece of PVC? What purpose is this serving? Okay, well, if it's not serving that purpose, why do I have it? Why is someone else not possessing that so that they can go out and do something with it? And then I also had to ask the question of, okay, who gave it that purpose? What is its original intent? Not just what is its immediate purpose, but in a broader sense, who gave it that purpose? Why am I holding on to this? Why am I retaining this? And I like to tinker, so I have a lot of junk, little pieces, bits and bolts and stuff like that. But why do I retain it? Why am I holding on to this? Now, there is a really very practical aspect to the message which I want to bring you today. And as we deal with the spiritual, as we get into the high and lofty ideals that we're going to get in the second, in the kind of the back end of the sermon, I don't want to skip out on the practical stuff, because some of you, this issue, and I realize for me, clutter is not just, oh, I just have some stuff lying around. No, this is a deep spiritual issue. I really wrestle with this because, like, I just don't even know what to do. Like, I don't even know where to begin sometimes with going through and clearing out things. This is a deep emotional, psychological thing for me. And I think I would not be off base if I said this is the case for a lot of us here, that there are a lot of things that we hold on to that we think, I can't let go of this. And we wonder about, okay, who's going to get this when I'm gone? Because the other potential feathers I could ruffle in here as we deal with stuff, I want to put this disclaimer out as well. I've met some very selfish people who have nothing. They have literally nothing, but they can be very selfish. And I met very wealthy people who can be very generous and very giving of not just, you know, throwing dollars at something, but their space and their time and stuff like that. And so I want to preface that with that, because God has worked in individuals, but Scripture does give very clear warnings about, hey, you know, if you're wealthy in this present age, be careful. And I don't want to dodge away from that. But when we deal with stuff, there's a verse in Psalms, I can't remember which Psalm has this, but it has to do with the possession of stuff, and it's going on. There are all these people. They've even named lands after themselves. They've named places. They've named things. They've done things. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And so the harsh reality of this life is it's very, very short. And the things that we treasure, the things that we retain, will be forgotten. They will be lost. As much as we want to have the things that we're holding on to, well, I could use that later. And as we get older, well, my children could use that. Or as we get even older, well, I hope that my grandchildren will learn about this. And I had a thought hit me when I was preaching this at Venture Out. The tragedy, as Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes, of all the chasing after the wind and stuff like that, it is the loss that we spend all this time accumulating wealth and stuff. We don't even get to pass it on to others. And beyond simply the material stuff, because that's where Paul is dwelling, he's writing this from a prison cell. So if we can dispense with the stuff already, Paul is writing from a place of abasement. He's writing, not a basement, that's a fancy word meaning like he has nothing, but he's writing from a prison cell where the only things he has are things that have been given to him by whoever is concerned for him. If you don't know how the prison system worked back then, it was basically you'd starve to death unless you had a friend or a relative who would come and bring you certain things just to sustain you. And so he had whatever creature comforts were provided to him, but not a whole lot. Okay, so there's the stuff that we can dispense with, but there's also loftier ideals. So in context here, Paul is speaking about those that would come along and speak to the church, and say, look, you're following Jesus? Well, you need Jesus and this. You're following Christ. You've been saved by the gospel, but you also need this other stuff. You also need to follow law. You need to wear certain clothes. You need to eat certain things. You need to do all this other stuff. And they piled on all of this teaching. So Paul comes at this from a very interesting perspective. And one of the verses in here, I think somebody even said he might have a little bit of sarcasm. Not necessarily sarcasm, but just trying to catch someone in their deception or in their what they're missing. But he calls those dogs. He calls them dogs, those who are coming along and saying, here's your gospel, add this to it. So Paul doesn't come along just immediately, he does repudiate them a little bit, but he gives them a little bit of slack. He says, okay, are we going to talk about what accomplishments we have? Because if we're going to honor those things that the Jewish culture was honoring at the time, those who followed the law, those who honored it from birth to death, those who kept all the commandments, all of those things in their society were a lofty ideal. Now, unfortunately, I think I don't mean this in the spiritual sense, but in the earthly sense, we've lost a lot of honor in our society. Paul says at one point, you know, we should hold pastors in high esteem. And this is something, you know, we honor Pastor Hazard, and we should, but I think the culture by and large, we don't have the respect for pastors that we should, those that are seeking to do the work of God. And so we've lost a little bit of esteem. But this was a culture at the time who they honored those who followed the law, those who kept the commandments, God's word. Okay, so Paul was counted among them. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning his lineage was undiluted by Gentile blood. He's a pure Hebrew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, meaning that he was part of that tribe that when the tribe split off and they had their civil war, he stayed with God's tribe of Judah. He stayed with the kingly tribe. He's part of them. As to zeal, he says, or as to the law, a Pharisee, he's got his double, triple doctorate in following the law. He makes his whole life obeying the law. I am doing the things that set me above all my peers, peerless in a sense. Okay, he is doing all these things. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, the word there means to chase. Hang on to that because we're going to come back to that word chase in a little bit. But he was a persecutor of the church. He ran after the people of God to bring them down because of what he believed, because of the law that he had been brought up in. Okay, so that was his zeal. He is putting his religion where he's making it count. He's putting his money where his mouth is. All right, and then finally, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, I don't know too many people who start an argument with, you know, I've really kept the law. I'm doing pretty good. I'm a good person. They come in and just lead with, here's my resume, here's my pedigree, all right? But he builds that up. Now, here's the thing. In context, we may think, I don't know anybody that does that. Well, I'm probably guilty of that sometimes. The people of his day, the Judaizers and those that would return to the law, they'd hear that. They'd start to think, yeah, I'm getting with you, Paul. I'm okay with this. I like where this is going. We need to exalt and we need to honor those things. We need to exalt the good person that you are. And I'm okay with this. In this association, you're part of the club. You get it. All right, we're with you, Paul. We're up on this high lofty plane. We've all made it to the top of the mountain. Way to go, buddy. But then Paul takes it another way. He says, it's all loss. It's all nothing. All of that effort that I had is loss. I've lost it. And the loss here, there's kind of a poetry to this passage. And right here he's saying, I've lost this. This was a thing that was in my possession, but now I'm counting it as loss. And then even, not only do I count it as loss, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Not only do I count them as loss, but I have suffered the loss. So the loss that was there that I'm observing, not only do I have this active role, but there's also this passive, I've lost everything. Jesus and following him has taken everything from me. That's weird. What are you saying, Paul? Yeah. That's exactly what he's saying. I'm following Jesus and it has cost me. I'm following the Lord and I have lost all the things. And remember, again, this is so critical for us to not miss this, that Paul is writing this from a prison cell. And I think, you know, I really like whether it's Francis Chan or Charles Stanley or whoever, all those guys. I love the teaching from those guys that are men seeking after God. But they're writing from an ivory tower. Paul is writing from a prison cell. And that's not to disparage the writings of your favorite author or anything like that today. But we have to keep this mindset that here at the time of the church's founding, the person that would be, hey, be like Paul, guess what? He's in a prison cell. He's lost all things for Christ. All of those things that he counted gain, he's lost. He's suffered. The idea here is that he has been damaged. He's been damaged. And again, in this passage, if you've ever heard this taught on before, it'll stick out in your mind. Some of you may have I'm curious, those of you that have your Bibles open, the word translated rubbish in verse 9, what are some of the other translations that we have here? You get the manure translation? You just know what it is. Garbage, yeah, garbage, manure. Oh, you have the manure. Yeah, the scubala, the Greek word there is garbage, is manure, is waste. Now, again, I would put to you that Paul is building up the case here, and we must maintain the context. He's building up the case. Even those things that are honorable, even those things that were good, those things that he said, this is it, this is living, I can do this, he said those things are garbage. Those things are waste. Stuff that you just want to toss out. And if that's the case, then it's easy for us to make the jump. And I like to wiggle sometimes on Scripture. I think all of us do. We think we know better, but I can't escape it. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss. So if the things that are honorable, if those things that he said, you know what, this is good, I'm a good person, I can do all these things, if those things that made him honorable and esteemed are manure, well, then how much more everything else? When he says, I count all things loss, that I may gain Christ, then everything in our lives must be subject to the supremacy of Christ. Everything must be subject. Everything must be considered garbage. Now, does that mean that things don't have intrinsic value? No. But in comparison to loving and knowing Christ, it's all waste. I had another funny analogy this morning that came to mind. Picture the best woman that you know. Now, for you husbands, hopefully that's your wives, should be. But maybe, I don't know, maybe it's Mother Teresa. I'll use her if she wasn't here because she's dead. If she was here and, you know, we had all this high estimation of Mother Teresa, she's just wonderful. And if I had Mother Teresa up here and I was holding her hand and Mother Teresa and I started making out. Now that sounds really weird, but I want you to have this picture, okay? Now, that is not her place in my life. Who's supposed to be that person in my life? It's Jana. Anyone else, it doesn't matter how wonderful they are, anything else that has extreme intrinsic value, if it occupies that place in my life for which Christ is supposed to have preeminence, then the picture of anyone other than my wife in my mind is garbage. It's dung. It's not supposed to be there. I want to excise it from my mind because it's not Christ, because it's not Jesus. And all of us, I would put to you then, we must put this test. Just like when I go to my classroom and I think, okay, is this serving the purpose of teaching? All right, all of us must have this in our mind. When we come to the things in our lives, is this serving the cause of Christ? Or is this just getting in the way? Because which one is it? Again, I talked about harsh realities. I'll just go ahead and let's show this next picture up here. Let's see if that works. I don't know. Oh, there we go. So, Josh, can you give me the next one? I got to watch a boat sink on Friday. Danny Grizzard, I think he's a believer. He does a lot of artificial reefs in the area, and so we watched this go down. It used to be a Navy vessel training something or other, but we watched it go down, and actually got to hang out on deck before it went down and stuff like that, but there comes a time when, guess what, you need to get off the boat, okay? This is not the place to be because you can get caught in the undertow. Now, I could hang around and cling to the stuff on that boat, but it's going down. Now, the expression some of you may have heard, why polish rails on a sinking ship? Sometimes we go back and forth on that saying of, well, as a Christian, none of this world matters, so I'm just not going to take care of it. Well, that's not the case. Especially if, you know what, if I maintain this section of the boat a little bit better, maybe somebody can get off. There are a lot of hatches removed on that boat right now. So it's kind of a dangerous place to walk around. Well, if I do something that helps somebody, I'm trying to get them off the boat. Well, maybe I want to maintain it a little bit. But again, my singular purpose is this thing's going down. I want to get as many people out as I possibly can before that happens. Okay, so coming back to what is our singular purpose? Okay, so Paul has counted even those good things as loss. So what is he pursuing? Now we need to kind of ask the question, and this is what I wrestled with, because, well, Jesus has saved me. I'm secure in Christ. So what am I going after? What am I pursuing? Because he's rescued me, then I don't have anything else to do. And if we understand the gospel correctly, or as correctly as we can in our limited human understanding, it's written in the New Testament, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We add nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing equals our salvation. We bring nothing to the table. And he saves us and delivers us. So if he is the one delivering, then what effort? What am I pursuing? Why am I going after anything? Well, Paul says here a few things. I mentioned there are a few times here he says loss. I've lost things. I've damaged things. What about taking things? Now, again, to understand Philippians, if you get nothing else out of today, go back and read Philippians 2. It's one of the most beautiful synopsis of the Gospels that you'll find. Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of the servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, so at the beginning of that, at the very beginning of that, it says Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, the word grasped there, I don't think the Greek, until I was looking into this, really hit me, but some of you may have heard that also translated, did not consider it robbery. And that's actually a better translation if you understand it there. Jesus did not consider it robbery to maintain his status with God. That's a weird way to put it. And as best I can understand what he's trying to say there, In a rescue situation, right now, and we're actually going to, if I have time, I'm going to show you a little bit of the Thailand cave expedition. Hopefully all of you are at least aware of that. It's one of the scariest rescues of the modern day. I would put to you that it's more dangerous in a lot of ways than what happened in Chile. Once they were able to drill down and get them air and food, they could kind of sit on their hands. They didn't have a ticking clock. They have a ticking clock in Thailand right now. And as of half an hour ago, the report was they've got six of the boys out. So praise God and keep them in your prayers. But in that situation, with the rescue, there are some guys that came from Britain, some other parts from Australia and stuff like that to assist. When someone is in need and you have the means to help them, you've got a sense of duty and obligation, and that's right, and that's good, and we should have that. We should have that sense of, here's another human being suffering. I can do something about it. I'm going to do something about it. But Jesus did not consider it robbery to just stay with God. So what is he saying there? When God looked down on our state, our rebellion against him, Jesus did not possess humanity at that time. Remember, Philippians tells us he took the appearance of a man. But it says he did not have humanity at that point. You know what? It was not wrong for Jesus just to stay up in heaven. You know, sometimes we get the picture as Christians, well, God, you're a God of love. You're going to save everybody. You owe me. Yeah, God, thanks. You know, I'm just thanks for saving me because I deserve it. What? No, we didn't deserve it at all. And so Scripture reminds us it was not wrong. Jesus did not consider it robbery. It was not wrong for him to say, you know what? I'm just going to stay up here. You guys are on your own. But he didn't do that. And then it says, what did Jesus take? So Jesus reached down and took the human appearance. He reached down, and what he took was our infirmity, was our disease, was our sin, all those things that Jesus reached down, that's what he took. Okay, so have that in mind. Jesus took our brokenness, owing us nothing. Okay, so he took our brokenness. Now we come to Paul, and he's saying, I haven't taken what? Well, I haven't taken perfection. I haven't taken the resurrection. I haven't taken the fellowship of his sufferings yet. I have not completely received it, but that's what I'm moving towards. I am laying hold of, I want to lay hold of, my desire, I press towards, I strive towards. The idea here is aggressively striving. You remember when I said persecute was chase? It's the same word. He's actually saying this, but now I'm chasing this. I was chasing the church, but now I'm chasing this. I'm chasing after Jesus. I'm chasing after his perfection. I'm chasing after his righteousness. I'm looking forward to Lee is going to preach next week on Christian character. And folks, when is the last time that you can say that part of your singular pursuit was righteousness? I don't know if that's the case with me, that when I wake up in the morning or in the afternoon, what is Christ's righteousness? Am I pursuing that right now? Am I pursuing that in this conversation? Am I pursuing that in what I'm watching? Am I pursuing that in how I'm living? When is that at the forefront of my mind? It's not often enough. But he's pursuing Christ's righteousness with that singular pursuit with which he formerly persecuted the church. Now he's running after the righteousness of Christ. I haven't received it yet, though. And again, there's two things here. If Paul, who is in a prison cell for the gospel, who has composed several letters we now consider to be the Word of God, who has seen the risen Christ in a vision, who has spoken at all of these churches, discipled, baptized, been in storms, all these persecutions. If Paul has done all of these things, and he says, I'm not there yet, where does that put me? If Paul hasn't received that, and yet the Christian life that I live is so often just one of maintenance, just one of, yeah, I'm keeping it going, I'm okay. Grace is working in me. I'm just riding along. The word sanctification is used in the church for being made more into the image of Christ, something that Paul was aggressively pursuing in a letter that he's writing near the end of his life. I'm pursuing this. So in sanctification, what then are we pursuing? Now, my maintenance perspective, if any of you have seen my car, I'm a little bit embarrassed by it, but it just gets me around. That's what I'm concerned with. And I could possibly impress you with some of the things that I can fix on a car, but there are a lot of mechanics that know way more than I do. And sanctification of my car is not my concern. I just want it to get me around. Okay, but some of us, if you had a better car or something like that, you'd understand this perspective. If sanctification of my car was my perspective, I'd be spending time with it every day, tuning and cleaning and all kinds of stuff. Okay, but so often, our walk with Christ is just like my car. Sanctification's important, but I'm getting by. Jesus is working in me. I show up at church. I go to a Bible study occasionally, but it doesn't really have any effect on the rest of my life. Don't let your Christian life be like my car. This should be our singular pursuit. This should be our joy and our delight. Okay, closing out today, I kind of want to use one more analogy. Let me check. I guess I've got a little bit of time here. I want to talk about Thailand for a second. Josh, can you bring up, see if you can, while he's fiddling with that, we haven't tested this. You'll have to exit out of the PowerPoint to get over to the internet there for a second. But one of the things which any of you that have been paying attention to Thailand and what's going on in the cave expedition over there, one of the things which I want you to capture is the technical difficulty of this rescue. The people that are involved in trying to get these boys out of the cave are some of the most highly qualified individuals in the world. Like, I astronaut level training easily. There are a couple of British guys. They've done previous cave rescues in other deep systems in the world. And so when they say it's gnarly down there, that is a huge understatement. This is no picnic. This is not an easy dive. And some of you are divers in the room. Most probably aren't. Some of us are comfortable underwater and comfortable in places that we can't see anything. But this situation, there's a strong current. They've already lost a guy, Thai former Navy SEAL, 38. So excellent shape, top of his game. And so this is a dire situation that's happening right now. Do you think, is it running or? Okay, I'll keep talking for a second. So, is ready? Okay, go for it, if you can. It might be.
Now, Matt, we also know that those Thai officials said two quotes that stood out to me. One, we can't beat nature or time. And they also said readiness is at the peak. Right. It sounds like it is go time right now from the translation that we heard you reporting from our translator there, they're going to go one child, one kid, with two dive buddies. Matt, I know you're an experienced diver, and we have an animation we want to run right now that's going to show the inside of this cave. For someone who doesn't know how to swim and someone who doesn't even know how to dive, how dangerous is this dive to get these children out?
It's extraordinarily dangerous, which is one of the reasons that it's taken so long to prepare everything to make this dive for them. But all these kids need to know in terms of diving is how to breathe while staying calm. The biggest danger is panic. So they may try to rip off their own face mask. They may try to go after the other divers in their state of panic. But the other divers can control their buoyancy. That means the level in the water. They can control basically how they proceed in the water. They're going to drag them through. And then they can float them on their BCDs, which are those basically inflatable vests that divers wear, which control your buoyancy in the water. So it can be done as long as these kids can stay calm with these divers right next to them.
But we're talking about a 6-hour dive, and for so many of these kids, this is going to be a brand new experience. I want to bring in James Longland, who has been at that cave from the get-go, from when this first started. James, they've moved the press away from the cave, and they announced why at this press conference, saying basically this operation has gotten too large. They want to make sure they make no mistakes. You've been there from the start. How big is this effort right now, and how much training has gone on over these last 15 days?
Tom, it's been enormous. If you take a look behind me up this dirt track, it's just through there that the cave is, under these mountains behind me, these green lush hills, which is part of the reason I think that they've moved ahead so quickly with this operation today, because of this weather front. And you can see that over the hills there, all this greenery that is sucking up all the water and it's flowing down into those caves, which they function basically as a natural drainage system. And so rescuers have been working around the clock to try to bring the water levels down in that cave. It seems as though, as Matt was saying, that they're going to use jackhammers to try to remove parts of the cave where they can leave their heads above water. But if they don't act now, this weather that you can see moving in is going to make it even more difficult for them. We were up at that cave for days and days in the heat. Now the rain has started, and it seems as though these are no longer the conditions that they want to be leaving these boys in.
Thanks.
Okay, James, before I let you go, to reiterate your statement.
Actually, I'm going to take a prayer time here really quick. Father, we cry out to you in agreement, Lord, that you would have mercy, stop the storm, Lord, that you would delay the monsoon, and give them the time that they need to get these boys out of there, in Jesus' name. Okay, so this dire situation, I believe, is extremely fitting when we deal with clutter. What do I mean by that? Well, you didn't get to see it in this video, but some of the first divers that arrived on the scene with these guys brought food, brought blankets. There's a doctor in there treating cuts and bruises and stuff like that. But all along, they're using up oxygen in the cave. And so they have this little air pocket, but they're continually dropping in their oxygen, increasing in CO2. It's a dangerous situation. And so as they're dealing with that, they're being presented with, okay, you know you can't swim. You're going to be getting into that strong current, trusting these two divers with your life, putting a mask on, and going into the complete unknown. Yes? Yeah, it'll be a 6-hour dive, but there will be interruptions. I'm not sure on the technical aspects of what segments will be in there. I think it's 6 hours of cave travel because they have ups and downs in there. I think the longest swim they'll make is 45 minutes. But during that time, they will be going through various cycles, exchanging gases, and their lives are totally dependent on their rescue divers. And so there is no better, I think, explanation or picture of the gospel right now that I can see in our world than what is happening there. Those boys have no control once they're in there. They have to depend completely on the rescuer. Now, they can have a mindset when they get their mask on and when they get into the water and they get into the current and all the things that they can't see. I really liked that blanket. That was a nice blanket. It's a nice snack I had back there. That doctor treated me well. But if they focus on the thing that's behind them rather than what's ahead, they're going to have some major problems. And the diver is going to have some major problems. Now, there are inadequacies in the analogy. For all of our imperfections, for all of our fears, whatever we may try to do to mess up, to foul up the diver, Jesus, our rescuer, can take whatever we throw at him, and it's not going to throw him off. He can handle our worst. And nonetheless, I bring to you the point that if these boys are focused on what's behind them, then their journey is not going to be a very good journey. They instead have to focus on, okay, what is the diver doing? What is my rescuer doing? I need to understand, what are the desires of my rescuer at every instant? What do they want from me to get through the next phase? And folks, our picture of the gospel, if we present the gospel as, oh, hey, add Jesus to your life and everything else is going to be great, then we've missed it. The gospel is, we're dead. We are toast. We're in a little hole in the ground, and these guys are even, they're way healthier than we are in sin. The scripture says we're dead. And Jesus is presenting to us a way out through himself, and it's not pretty. We worship, let's not forget, this is an execution method. This would be like if we had an electric chair up here with all of its ugliness, and let us not forget that. And these boys, when they first were presented with those divers, they've been living in darkness for about 9 days. All of a sudden, you hear bubbling out of the ground in front of you these dark forms with lights, and they speak to them in English and stuff like that because it was the British guys that were there first. This is a weird, freaky situation that these boys are in. And they have to trust themselves completely to the word, to the experience of those that they're going with. And they can't take anything with them. All of the stuff that they want to long for, you could call this in the Old Testament, the people of Israel longing for Egypt. Well, we could go back. There were onions, there were leeks, there was food. Oh gosh, the food of Egypt, it was so great. I want to go back. Egypt's a wasteland, Christian. It's destroyed. Plagues, it's gone. God has something new for us. God has something ahead for us. But we cling to the stuff of this earth. Let it go. So it certainly applies to our material things. What are the things that we're going to leave behind? But it even applies, if I can be so bold, as to the things that we call our accolades, the things that we identify with. When Paul says, I consider all of those things to be dung, he was talking about those things that made him him. You know, my degrees, my whatever else, all those things, he considers them as waste. And the tragedy, again, of things passing away, of things being destroyed, I realized in Adventure Out that there are millions of soldiers throughout history that have given their lives for country, for family, for whatever, whose stories I don't even know. But lest we think, Christian, that all of it is meaningless, the psalmist also tells us that God stores up our tears in his record. He says, are my tears not in your bottle? So if my sorrows are remembered by God, are remembered by my Savior, then why am I trying to hold on to my story myself? Why do I have to build myself up to pass on that information to somebody else when all of it's going the way of this boat? It's going down. But the best historian, the best biographer, the one who is with you when everything else is gone, when you lose a loved one, the person that you've spent your whole life with, when you're alone and you weren't picked for the team, the person that was there through all of that is the same one who's rescuing you, is the same one who's recording your story. Why are you fighting so hard to hold on to the stuff that you think is important when it's passing away anyways? It's not meaningless. God has a purpose. He has an end. And so because of that, then, what are the things I'm pursuing? I want to pursue this perfection of Christ. Why did he lay hold of me? The word there when it says he laid hold of, that he took, it's not just, oh, hey, thanks. No, it's I'm seizing it. Why did Jesus seize me? What is the end? What is the purpose? And it's not unbalanced for Paul to spend more time describing his past than his future here, because the future hasn't been realized yet. What is it that Jesus has for me? Well, I can tell you a few things. It's perfection. Are you pursuing that? Or are you looking for all the other stuff that Jesus is going to give you? Well, he's already given you his righteousness. Are you pursuing that? He's already given you his love, his mercy. Are you pursuing that? Those are the things when we ask God, what do you want? What's your will for my life? I don't know. What about the stuff he's already given you? Am I pursuing those things with everything in me? The idea of forgetting what's behind means to neglect those things that are behind. Pressing on is aggressively pursuing. Am I aggressively pursuing Jesus with everything in me so that at the end of my life, people don't say, wow, David was a really nice guy. He loved Jesus, but what he really was about was lionfish, or what he really was about was teaching, or what he really was about was humor, or something like that. And well, let's talk about that. there's a comic, AdamFord.com, and he makes something to that effect where someone's giving a eulogy. Bob was really a Christian and a good man, but what he really loved was blank. At the end of my life, because this is Paul writing from the end of his life, what does he want to be known for? What do you want to be known for? And this is true whether you're 5 or 50 or 85. What do you want to be known for? What is the thing that after all of this is done, what do you want to let go of? What do you want to take hold of? Guys, I think frankly, you know, too often I'm taking hold of the things of this world and it shows. And a lost and dying world is seeing me carry all of the baggage with it, treasuring the things that are not Christ. And that propagates, that's multiplied into the children I teach. That's multiplied into the lives of those around me when they see, yeah, Jesus is important to them, but his real passion is this. Guys, the world is watching and it knows. When we're riding through a tunnel in a cave and we're clinging to our blanket and we're looking backwards at where we've been rather than where we're going, rather than being Christians who are so focused on Christ, that where Christ gives the commands of, if somebody asks you for your shirt, give them your jacket also. Yeah, whatever, I don't care. Take it. I am so focused on that. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, I cast a watchful eye, my possessions are there. They're not there. What am I holding on to? What am I stretching for? There are some consequences to this, to pressing on for Christ. And so I just want to hit these here before we go. So kicking the clutter to the curb. Getting rid of clutter removes anchors that slow us. Stuff in our lives that we think, yeah, this is really important, when we look at it in the light of the gospel, when we look at it in the light of people that need to be delivered from the domain of darkness, kind of loses its luster. And when we get rid of those things, we lose anchors. It's a scary situation to be thrown into a cave and have to trust some diver. If I'm holding on to stuff, I want to, what is the best way? Throw me into that mud. I want to go ahead because of the promise that you've made. I want to have my singular focus on, if it means a scary tunnel, take me through the scary tunnel because of what you've promised on the other side. Get rid of those anchors. Getting rid of clutter makes us accessible to others. Just being really practical here, but if you've ever been to a house or a place, again, me, where you have to walk around things to get to somebody, to talk to them, guess what? Clutter gets in the way of human interaction. If all of our garbage is in the way of us, maybe there's some kid that needs a drink of water and I've got to explain to him, you know, all the principles of different state changes and matter. No, he just needs a drink of water. Okay, all of our extra stuff gets in the way. When we get rid of clutter in our lives, whether it's emotional, physical, spiritual, any clutter stuff that's in there makes room for others. Not only does it make room for others, but it clears the way for new growth. Manure does have a purpose. It's good for growing stuff. So when we clear stuff out and when we turn things over to the ground, we say, Lord, take this back. Do with it what you will. Give this to somebody else, they can use it. God brings new stuff. And this is, again, true for 5, 50, 85, 105. God will do new stuff. And we must, Christian, have that faith to say, you know what, Lord? Yeah, I've seen you do stuff in my life in the past. Even now, all of the stuff that I hold on to, it's just like this boat's going down. I'm going to trust the Lord with what I've got, with the time that I have. Also, focusing on that singular purpose brings unity. And we watched that whole video because I wanted to hit one other thing. Not only do they have the extremely trained personnel there, but they moved the media out, which is always a great move. Forgive me, those of you that are hearing me that work in media. But they had to get them out of the way, okay, because we've got a purpose. We've got to rescue these kids. We can't have a circus. So they've had to protect while the whole world is watching. We need to get down to what is our singular purpose. What are we pursuing? What are we trying to do? And it's true for us as a church as well. What are the things that are extraneous? Do I have to talk about myself? Do I have to laud myself? Or is that getting in the way of the mission of the gospel? So they got the media out of there. But they also, I don't think those media guys were fighting about it too much. Because they have a unity of purpose right now. And for all of the brokenness and sin in the world right now, there's a beautiful thing in seeing the Thai and the Australian and the British and the Americans and all the others that are there right now working together to get those boys out. And certainly there are egos that flare from time to time, but they get down to that singular purpose. So even the pride, even the things that they think, oh, it's got to be my way. I've got to do it right. But they come to this singular purpose where all of those things that they could hold on to, well, my way is the right way. I'm experienced. I've saved lives before. Well, yeah, but is that the plan? Is that what we're going with? Is that what the mission commander is asking for? Got to leave your ego behind. Leaving clutter behind brings unity of purpose. It's one and the same. When we leave those things behind that we say make us us, that we have to, this is the hill I'm going to die on. When we give up those hills, Christ is going to work something mighty, and he's going to work something unified. There's a lot of unity in this book of Philippians, and it's not the unity that waters anything down. Oh no, this is the unity that exalts the doctrine of Christ, that exalts the person of Christ, that exalts the knowledge of Christ. Not just, oh, hey, yeah, we all get along. No, this is an aggressive pursuit. And if you've ever been on a team or an exercise or anything where you're a team, not just because, oh, yeah, we eat together, but because you're aggressively pursuing something, because you have a goal in mind, it's one of the most amazing and beautiful things you've ever done in your life. Because you have all of those people working in concert, bringing their skills to the table, and working in unity as God has designed. When we get rid of clutter, Christ is going to work in us. And in addition to the new growth, let's leave with this thought. Because Paul has talked about the things that he's leaving behind, but it is about the pursuit of what is to come. So what is to come? For those boys, I'm going to use the analogy here a little bit more, but let's make it a little bit closer to what the gospel is. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We didn't just accidentally wander into a cave because a coach made a bad decision, and I'm sure he's beaten himself up 1,000 times over for this. We didn't just accidentally wander into a otherwise okay spot. No, we chose sin. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were born in it. We were born in darkness. We were born in a place of despair. We have no concept of the surface. These boys remember what it's like to feel wind, hopefully, and sunlight, but we have no concept. And likewise, we have zero concept of heaven. We have no concept of the glory to be revealed. If we had a picture of heaven, if we had tasted that freedom, if we had tasted that light and that sun on our faces, there's nothing we wouldn't leave behind. There's nothing that would not compel us to go with our rescuer as fast as we possibly can. Take me through that mud. Take me through the deliverance. Folks, we must have a high picture of heaven. We must have that glorious picture of heaven that says everything on this earth is dung compared to that pursuit. I wouldn't find it odd if after this, later in life, we see of these 12 boys, maybe even half of them becoming rescue divers themselves, because they have to be so focused. What is this person doing for me? There's someone else that died to get me out of here and was lost in this tunnel? Who are these people? What are they doing here? Why are they rescuing me? Why are they going out of their way through this dangerous process? I want to have that same affection for Christ. I want to have that same pursuit of Jesus. Well, I guess he had to get me out. No, he didn't. Well, I guess he loves everybody, so he loves me. Yeah, he loves you. Are you pursuing him? Is your singular purpose to know him? The fellowship of his sufferings so that you can know the joy of his resurrection? Or is he just something else you fit into your schedule? Lord, forgive me for the pursuit of myself. Forgive me for not making you my singular purpose, the reason I get up in the morning. Lord, everything that I desire. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not a hope that we deserve. It's one we so desperately need. Lord, would you be our everything in the way that we talk to people, in the way we relate to people, in our pursuit, in our spare time, in our make time. God, would you be our singular pursuit? Not just for pastors, not just for elders and deacons, Lord, would that your whole church would have this attitude of Paul, who had the attitude of Christ, to lay everything aside for for the kingdom of God. It's in Christ's name we pray.